Podcast helping you build your legacy. This is episode number 244, and this is going to be a recording of a message that I preached recently. Actually, not so much recently, I'm getting backed up a little bit, but there was a message that I preached to a neighboring church for one of their revival sessions that they had this fall, and it is on how to love God more, which is, of course, very important, and so stay tuned for that. 244, if you want to go to the show notes, you'll be able to find an outline there as well as some other information that will be helpful for you. 244, How to Love God More. Here you go.
Well, thank you, Dennis. I appreciate that. It is a remarkable thing, the way that God works. I'm so glad to see Dennis and see what he's doing here in the church. And when I was here, of course, as many of you probably did, prayed a lot for Dennis. And God is gracious. So I'm real glad to see that. And Brother Davis and Brother Lewis, it's good to hear you. You know, your heart act to follow. That's a difficulty. I wish my oldest son was here. He would love y'all. And he plays the guitar and sings and has a good time doing that. I don't do either one. So. It's good to be here, and good to see you all. I know some of your faces, and some of you I know well. Others of you I don't, but I am always glad to be back here. You know, in preparing to come back, I went through some of my old sermons that I preached for you all, and I have to apologize. I don't know how y'all stayed awake. I mean, I'll say that they were biblical, okay? That's a good thing, right? But that's about all I have to say. So I'm sorry for that. Now, after I get done today, you might say, he hasn't improved any. That's entirely possible. But we're going to go back to the basics. You know, Vince Lombardi starts off each season, or he started off each season when he was a coach, introducing the football to his professional athletes. Because it all starts with the fundamentals. And so I know that the message that I'm going to preach tonight is something that all of you have probably heard numerous times. And yet it's good to get back to the basics and to remind us of those things that began our work. And so we are going to do that tonight, hopefully. I want to start by asking a question. How many of you all want to love Jesus more? Well, that's good. You're in the right place. I'm with you. I want to love Jesus more too. So how do we do that? Do we work harder? Do we just put our nose to the grindstone some more and just try to love him more? How do we do that? Well, the good news is that he answers that question for us in his word. And so turn with me to Luke chapter 7. Luke chapter 7. I'm going to read from verse 36 through verse 50. 36 through 50 of chapter 7 of the book of Luke. I'll be reading from the New King James Version. Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him, and he went to the Pharisee's house and sat down to eat. And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner, when she knew that Jesus was at the table in the Pharisee's house, brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil and stood at his feet behind him weeping. And she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. And she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. Now when the Pharisees who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who is touching him, for she is a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him, "Simon, I have something to say to you." So he said, "Teacher, say it." There was a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed him 500 denarii, and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." Then he turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house and you gave me no water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time that I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." Then he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." And those who sat at the table with him began to say to themselves, "Who is this that who even forgives sins?" Then he said to the woman, "Your faith has saved you. Go in peace." Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for your word. We thank you for the way in which it reminds us of truth and it awakens our minds to truths we have not yet known. We pray that as we look together into this passage and other places within your word, that you would open our hearts and minds that we might be receptive to it. I pray that you would help me to speak the words that you want spoken and that we might leave transformed by the renewing of our minds. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so let's get into the text. The key, if you want to know ahead, the key is in verse 47. But let's get up to that point first of all. So what we find in verse 36 is it says, "Then one of the Pharisees asked him to eat with him." Now, of course, we know who the Pharisees are, right? The Pharisees were the religious leaders of the day. They were the ones that everyone looked to as the leaders, the ones that they wanted to follow. They were the pious ones. They were the ones that if someone were to say, "I want to be like them," that was what everyone looked to. They were the religious leaders. And so Jesus is going into one of the religious leaders, the Pharisee's house, to eat with this Pharisee, and he sat down to eat. And it says in verse 37, "And behold, a woman in the city who was a sinner." Now, this is interesting because we're all sinners, right? We know that. The Pharisee was a sinner. Everyone that was eating the table except for Jesus was a sinner. And yet Matthew makes the particular point to indicate that this woman was a sinner. The reason he's doing that, of course, is that her sin was well known. Now, we're not told exactly what her sin was, but it's very clear that she was a woman of the night, so to speak. She was a sinner that was well known in the city. Many had probably seen her in the street soliciting her business. And so it was not one of those who had secret sins. Her sin was obvious, and there was no escaping it. And so when she comes to the house of the Pharisee, everyone knows who she is. There's no escaping the fact that she is a sinner. And so what does Matthew say? He says she was a sinner. And when she saw Jesus, sat at the table in the Pharisee's house, she brought an alabaster flask of fragrant oil. Now this is probably the oil we know in other places in the scripture that speak of this passage, that it was very expensive oil. This was probably the oil that she used to make herself more attractive to her clientele. And so it says she takes this flask of fragrant oil, in verse 38, and stood at his feet behind him weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with fragrant oil. She is showing great honor and great respect and great praise and great humility in the process of what she's doing here at Jesus' feet. So verse 39, what does the Pharisees respond? They start doing the same thing, right? No, not so much. Verse 39, when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself. Now, I can't help but think when it says that he spoke to himself loud enough that others could hear. We do that sometimes, right? When we want someone really to hear us, but we kind of don't. We kind of say it under our breath, but so that they can hear us. Well, that's what I think he's doing here. He says, now when the Pharisee who had invited him saw this, he spoke to himself saying, this man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner. Can't you tell kind of the tone of voice in which he's saying it? You know, we don't have in the scriptures the tone of voice that people speak in. So sometimes we have to kind of imagine what kind of voice that they're using here. And I can't help but think that this Pharisee is using the kind of voice of mockery. Who does she think she is coming into my house doing this to Jesus? I mean, doesn't she know she's a sinner? You can kind of see the mocking tone with which he is speaking. So verse 40, what does Jesus say? Jesus answered and said to him, Simon, I have something to say to you. So he said, teacher, say it. He goes on, he tells a parable. He's a master teacher. He has a way of cutting to the heart through parables and through stories. And so he does that here. Verse 41, therefore a certain creditor who had two debtors who owed 500 denarii and the other 50. Now, the exact amount of this is not all that significant. What is significant is that there was a vast difference, a multiple of 10 times the amount of debt. They were both unable to pay, it says. And so it's not so much that one was unable to pay and the other one was because it was a smaller amount. They were both unable to pay. And so it says in verse 42, and when they had nothing with which to repay, he freely forgave them both. All of it. It doesn't say that he forgave $50 or 50 denarii and so the other one was out 450 denarii. It says that he forgave them both the exact same of what was required from them. So it says he freely forgave them both. Verse 42, tell me therefore, which of them will love him more? Verse 43, Simon answered and said, I suppose the one whom he forgave more. And he said to him, you have rightly judged. Now it doesn't take a Pharisee to come to the right answer to that, does it? It doesn't take a rock scientist, it doesn't take a professor or a theologian. Most of us with logical minds can come to the conclusion, well, obviously, the one that was forgiven the most would be the most grateful, would be the one who would respond with the most amount of love. That's just a natural reaction. So he goes on, he relates it then to the woman. And he says, he turned to the woman and said, Simon, do you see this woman? As if she's not able to be seen. I mean, he just spoke about her, right? So he's saying, look, do you see this woman? Just to try to get him. Now, it may be, again, I'm kind of reading between the lines here. It may be that because of her sin, he wasn't looking at her. It may be that he was like, what are you doing with this woman, Jesus? Looking down. And Jesus is saying, look, do you see this woman? Trying to get him to get his eyes off of himself and upon her. So what does he say? He says, do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet. That was just a natural response of hospitality in those days. People, of course, would be walking around in sandals and dirty feet. And a good hospitable host would offer to have a bucket of water there to clean the feet. Simon didn't even do that for Jesus. No water for my feet, but she has washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. Now, I just said that the feet were probably very dirty. And yet, it didn't bother her at all, did she? She was willing to serve him. Verse 45, you gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time that I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. That's the key. Why was she expressing such love towards Jesus? Because she'd been forgiven so much. Why was it that Simon showed no love towards Jesus? Was he able not to be forgiven? He could have been forgiven. So what was the problem? He didn't think himself a sinner. That was the problem. You can't be forgiven if you don't think you need forgiveness. What did Jesus say? He says, I did not come to call the righteous to repentance, but I came to call sinners to repentance. And so it goes on, just to finish the text. Then he said to her, your sins are forgiven. Of course, that is only something that God can do, because it is he is the one to which the offense was against. And so because he is God, he is able to then forgive her of those offenses. And those who sat at the table with him, verse 49, began to say to themselves, who is this who even forgives sins? Then he said to the woman, your faith has saved you. Go in peace. So let me ask you this question, and just as I started with before. How is it that we grow in love for God? Some of you probably, well, I don't know, maybe some of you all were here dragged here tonight, and you're like, I don't want to be here. I hope that's not the case, but it's likely. My kids. others of you, you want to love God more. That's why you're here. You want to be able to know God. You want to be able to love God. And you know that you have a love in your heart. And yet you look at yourself and you say, it's not what it wants to be. And so how do we grow in love for God? The key is right here. And so what I want to do is I want to look at two aspects of this that I think are vitally important. Again, it goes back to the very basics. And yet, it is vitally important. And so what do we have here? Using this principle from verse 47, I think there are two steps that need to be taken in order for us to grow in our love for God. The first step is that we need to focus on our sin more. One of you might think to yourself, wait a second, preacher. That doesn't make any sense. How are we supposed to focus on our sin more in order to love God more? Well, that's just it. Why was she able to love God so much? Why was she able to love Jesus so much? Because she knew she was a sinner. Why was Simon not willing to love Jesus? Because he didn't think he was a sinner. And so the more that we are willing to focus on our sin, the more we'll see how great the Savior is. Now, this has been a problem, I think, in our culture for a long time, because there has been several movements in our culture that has belittled sin. And the idea that they try to pass over what sin really is. They try to rename it, or they try to identify it as something else, or they try to call it something else, or they just try to say, well, it's good for them, not good for me, whatever people want to do, whatever it is. I think a lot of it goes back to the self-esteem movement. You know, the self-esteem movement where children were never told that they were wrong because it might hurt their self-esteem. After leaving here, I went to Louisville, Kentucky, as many of you know, and pastored a little church there for a couple of years. We were planning on homeschooling anyway, but when we got there, Joanna just inquired a little bit about the school system there. And did you know that they would not mark a child's paper wrong until the third grade. So if a child, 2 + 2 = 5, well, that's okay, Johnny. There's no problem with that. And then so what? They get to fourth grade, they can't read, they can't spell, and they can't do their addition. What's that do for their self-esteem? The Bible says nothing good about self-esteem, but you know what it does say? It says we're supposed to esteem others better than ourselves, and we're supposed to esteem Christ best of all. So this whole concept of trying to build our self-esteem, we are born with plenty of self-esteem. That's the problem. Look at Simon. That was Simon's problem. He had plenty of self-esteem. He just didn't see himself as a sinner. It's also perpetuated through the postmodern philosophy. Y'all know what postmodernism is? It's kind of a big term, but it actually started with the arts and architecture. It was this idea of moving away from modern systems and moving away from modern concepts and modern ideas. And of course, it filtered down into philosophy. And so postmodern philosophy carries this idea that there is no absolute right or wrong. What's good for you may not be good for him, but whatever is whatever. There's no absolute right or wrong. This is rampant on college campuses. You go to a college campus and you say, do you believe in absolute truth? Oh, Well, I'm not sure if I believe that or not. Well, do you believe that there's a right or wrong? I don't know, maybe. Yeah, they're just like, they're wishy-washy, right? What? Why? Because that's the postmodern idea. And so how in the world can you call someone a sinner? How can you look at your own self and say, I am a sinner? When, hey, it's okay for you, it might not be okay for me. What's good? It's partly postmodern belief and philosophy. If you ask 10 people randomly, you stop them along the street or you go door knocking along in the community, and they're, especially if they're unchurched, but even church people, you ask them, are you a good person? What do you think they're going to say? Yep, pretty good person, right? So how in the world can they love Jesus for what he's done when they consider themselves a pretty good person? Why do you need Jesus if you're a pretty good person? That's what Simon thought. But she knew otherwise. The Bible is clear that there is no one who is good. No, not one. Psalm 14, verse 3 and Romans 3:10 says, no one does good, no, not one. No one is good but God alone. Matthew 19, verse 17. Romans 3:23, of course, we all know that one by heart. For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. 1 John 1:8 says, if anyone says he is without sin, he deceives himself, and the truth is not in him. Jeremiah 17, verse 9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Now, part of the reason why we think we are good is because we hold to the wrong standard of goodness. Well, one of the reasons why is that because we have been Christians for a long time, I think sometimes we forget what we used to be. And hopefully, if we become a Christian for a while, we grow in grace. And we grow in sanctification, and we become more like Christ. That's what we should be doing as Christians. And so, sometimes we forget what we were like before we came to Christ. And so, over time, what happens? We minimize God's forgiveness. Our love grows stale. And we forget. Other times, I think that we have the wrong idea of forgiveness and of God's grace and of our sin because we compare ourselves to other people. This happens a lot, doesn't it? Tell someone in the sinner, me, a sinner? No, I'm not. Now, Hitler, he was bad. Right? And, you know, did you hear your news the other day about that one guy that was, you know, a rapist and a murderer? That guy's bad. But me? Oh, I just cheat on my taxes. You see the difference? We compare ourselves. Well, what does the scripture say about that? 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 12 says, for we dare not class ourselves among those who compare themselves with those who commend themselves. But they, measuring themselves by themselves and comparing themselves among themselves, are not wise. And so our standard of comparison should not be with our peers. It should not be with our brothers and sisters in Christ. It certainly should not be with lost people and say, well, at least I'm better than lost people down the road. Phew. No, that's not it. So what is our standard by which we should determine whether we are good or whether we are bad? It is the Word of God, isn't it? Now, there's a lot of places that we could turn to evaluate our goodness in the Scriptures. But I think one of the best places to turn, of course, is in the Ten Commandments. Now, when we look at the Ten Commandments, of course, the Ten Commandments are kind of out of vogue today, aren't they? I mean, they got taken out of the schools a long time ago. Now they're being taken out of courtrooms. You can't seem to talk about them anymore, but I'm going to talk about them. And I think it's very good for us to regularly look at the Ten Commandments. Now, there's probably some of you thinking to yourself, well, sure, let's look at the Ten Commandments. I've kept all those. Well, this is good. Listen. The first one is, you shall have no other gods before me. This deals with the sanctity of allegiance. In other words, we should have our lives aligned only with God and nothing else. We should not have our allegiance divided. What does he say? You cannot serve both God and mammon. You can't have it. We have to have a singularly minded focus of allegiance. So we violate this command when we place anything over or above our allegiance to God. Now, what happens sometimes is that we have natural responsibilities in this life. And very often, the natural responsibilities of life, good things, children, work, spouses, begin to take priority in our lives above our allegiance to God. That's a violation of this command. Sometimes it's other things that are not so good that take precedence over that. Money, praise, acceptance, approval of men, prestige, comfort, pleasure. You know, Americans are consumed with pleasure, aren't we? It seems like, you know, all we want to do is sit in our easy chair and get the remote, right? We can't even get up out of the chair to, you know, turn the channel anymore. We got to sit. We're at ease, comfortable. Sometimes our allegiance is divided. We turn to something besides God first. So let me ask you, where do you turn first when you're sick? You call the doctor? Or do you go to God in prayer? It's a divided allegiance. Where do you turn first when you're having a conflict in a relationship? Do you turn to a counselor or a friend? Or do you turn to God? Sometimes I think Christians also violate their allegiance to God when we hold to a political party more than we do to God. It shouldn't be. And so we're all prone, I think, to put God first. Or we're prone sometimes to not put God first and to put other things before Him. Do I need to go on to number two? That's just number one, right? Number two, you shall make for yourself no carved image and bow down to them and worship them. The idea behind this is to have a sanctity of worship. Often we look at this command and we say, well, I've got that covered. I don't bow down to golden calves and totem poles and things like they did in the Old Testament, so we're good, right? Not so fast. We violate this command when we do not worship God with our whole heart. And I dare say that there are probably some here tonight whose mind are even wandering, even as I'm speaking right now. So are we worshiping God with our whole heart? Sometimes I think, I know that this has been my problem many times. Of course, it helps that I'm a preacher because I can't lose focus too badly. But even sometimes when we're singing and preparing for the preaching or something like that, my mind wanders. It's not on God. It's a half-hearted worship. It's not sanctity of worship. We do not worship God His way. I'm afraid that one thing that has happened in the churches across America is that we have incorporated secular ideas of worship. We have incorporated world's understanding of what it means to worship. And we have brought that into the church. And we call that worship. It's a violation of this second command. We worship not the God of the Bible, but we worship a distorted view of God. I hope this doesn't occur for anybody here, but I have met people before that when you're sharing the gospel with them or something, and they say, well, I just don't believe in hell because, you know, my God's a loving God, and He wouldn't send anybody to hell. You know how I respond to that? I say, you're right, your God is, because your God is a figment of your imagination. That's not the God of the Bible. You see, sometimes what happens, though, is that we conjure up in our own mind this image of what we want God to be rather than what the Bible says God is. And in doing so, we are actually bowing down to a golden calf in our own minds. So have you really given yourself over to the worship of God with your whole heart? I think that if we're honest with ourselves, we would have to say no. Third commandment is, you shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. This is the sanctity of God's name. Now, of course, in the biblical times, you know probably already that the name meant more than just something that somebody was called. It carried the concept of the character of somebody. And, you know, we kind of have a vestige of this in our day as well when someone says, well, you know, I'm a walker, son, and you don't want to mess up the walker name, right? Well, that's kind of the idea, right? It's the name of God. And so his name is precious. It's honorable. And it should not be used in vain. And so, do we ever do this? Well, I think that we do sometimes. I hope that we don't ever swear using his name anymore. Before I became a Christian, I did that all the time. Isn't that sad? You know why? Because I thought it was cool. Isn't that pathetic? Well, God redeemed me from that, and I praise him for that. And yet sometimes I think that we use his name trivially, don't we? Maybe we just flippantly say it along with something, or I don't want to step on any toes, but I think sometimes we use his name in prayer as a pause because we don't know what else to say, so we say God rather than actually pausing. You know, the Jews respected the name of God so much that they would not write it. They would write a substitute because they didn't want to write out the name of God because they considered the name of God so precious. And then I think that sometimes we violate this when we do anything in our character, anything in our life, when we call ourselves Christians, when we've let everybody in our family know, when we've let, you know, everybody in the community know that we're Christians, and yet our life is not consistent with being called Christian. What are we doing? We're bringing malign to the name of Christ. This, by the way, is why I don't have a Christian symbol on my car. Some of you, maybe you don't know this, but my driving ability sometimes is lacking. Well, actually, that's not true. I have pretty good driving ability. It's just that my driving ability is not one that people would want to look to and emulate, okay? Let's just say that, okay? I'm skillful, but not a good driver, okay? There you go. So if I put a fish symbol on my car, or I put, you know, a bumper that says, living for Jesus, or if you love Jesus, honk, or, you know, any of these symbols on my car, and I'm weaving in and out of traffic. I don't do that, by the way, but if I'm weaving in and out of traffic, what are people thinking? Now, some of you have fish symbols on your cars. You got to take your bumper sticker off? Some of you may have bumper stickers on your car or fish symbols on your car, and your driving is bringing a bad name to Christ. We need to work to protect the name of Christ. That's what this commandment's all about. Number four is remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. This deals with the sanctity of time. We violate this commandment when we're too lazy to work 6 days a week. What does he say? He says 6 days a week you should labor and rest on the seventh day. I don't know, in American culture, we just assumed you'd take off 2 days. That's nowhere in the Bible. And I know that there's some retired people here, and I don't want to pick on you, because one day I'll be there. Retirement's not in the Bible. Did you know that? You can't find it anywhere. Now, I understand it's important sometimes to stop doing your work for money and to be able to have time to do other things, and that's really what retirement should be. It should be a time where you can devote your energies to service where you don't have to get paid for it. That's a great thing. But the idea of, well, I'm retiring, I'm going down in my yacht to Florida and just hanging out, it's not here in the scriptures. So we need to sanctify the time. So on the one hand, there's the not working 6 days a week. And then on the other hand, there are people who work 7 days a week and don't take time off. They think that they have to work 7 days a week in order for God to provide for them. Well, that's a lack of faith. If he says 6 days a week, he's going to provide for you that other day. And sometimes we violate this too when we demand businesses be open 7 days a week for our convenience. Don't they need time off? Certainly they do. And so remember the Sabbath day to keep it holy. Number five is honor your father and your mother. This is the sanctity of authority. We violate this command, of course, when we're children, right? We disobey our parents. That's the only time we violate that one, by the way. That's not true, is it? But it is true when we're children and our parents say, take out the trash, and you go. Now, my kids don't ever do that, okay? Because my kids are, well, that's a violation of this command, right? It's showing disrespect to your parents. What about when we get older? Do we care for our parents when they're aged and unable to care for themselves anymore to the extent that we should? You know, sometimes when you go to visit a nursing home, you can tell which have visitors and which don't. It's very clear. You go into some rooms and there's cards and there's notes and there's balloons and there's things from home, and there's the person in that room is usually much more cheerful, happy. And you go into other rooms and it's stark barren. Nothing from home, nothing there. And you can't help but think, where's these people's parents, kids? You know, they're nowhere to be found. So our honoring of our parents doesn't stop when we leave the home. We have to continue to honor them all the days of our life and all the days of their life. But I think also this refers not just to the respect of a father and mother. That, of course, is the fundamental institution with which we can show that kind of respect. But I think that by inference, it deals with others in authority as well. I have a real hard time sometimes with this one, because you read about what Congress is doing and what the Supreme Court does and what the President does, and not much there to be respectful of, is there? And yet the Bible says we have to honor that. We have to respect those in authority over us. And so when we see that Facebook, I don't know how many of y'all do Facebook, you see that Facebook meme comes through that makes fun of one of the Congress peoples. Do you send it on and the rest of your friends? We need to honor our father and mother, respect those who are in authority over us. We're halfway there, okay? Number 6, shall not murder. This is a sanctity of life. Not just real murder, although that is included as well, hopefully. There's no one here that has done that, and yet God's grace can even cover that. But Matthew chapter 5, Jesus speaks to this when he says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder, and whoever murders will be in danger of the judgment. But I say to you that whoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment. And whoever says to his brother, Raca, that means fool, shall be in danger of the council. But whoever says, you stupid person, or you fool, it says here, shall be in danger of the fire. Therefore, if you see your brother have something against him, and you go into the altar first, leave your stuff at the altar, go be reconciled to your brother, and then come and offer your gift. And so it's more than just the actual physical act of murder. It is the action of the heart that results in the action. And so this can be carried out in a number of different ways. In fact, some commentators have looked at this, and traditionally they have concluded that embarrassing somebody is actually a form of murder, because the blood does the same thing. If you embarrass somebody, the blood either rushes to their head and they get, what, flushed, right? I mean, they get red-faced and embarrassed. Or they get ashen-faced because all their blood rushes out of their head. Either way, it's a rush of blood. Well, isn't that the same thing that happens when someone's, right? And so even embarrassing somebody is a violation of this command. How many times do we do that? What about how you have been involved in the protecting of the thousands of lives that die regularly before they even have a chance to be born? Do we do anything about that? It's supposed to be sanctity of life, right? Number 7. You shall not commit adultery. This is a sanctity of marriage. But every time I come across this one, I can't help but think of the mom who was talking to her daughter about the Ten Commandments, and she was walking her daughter through these Ten Commandments, and she gets to this one, and she asks her little daughter, she says, honey, do you know what this means? And she goes, yes, it means you can't cut down adult trees. It's like, no, that's not quite right. But it's sweet and innocent, right? So But that's not what this means. This is a sanctity of marriage. Matthew chapter 5, verse 27 to 32 says this: "You have heard that it was said to those of old, 'You shall not commit adultery.' But I say to you that whoever looks at a woman to lust for her has already committed adultery with her in his heart. If your right eye causes you to sin, pluck it out and cast it from you. For it is more profitable for you that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and cast it from you. It is more profitable that one of your members perish than for your whole body to be cast into hell. Furthermore, it has been said, 'Whoever divorces his wife, let him give her a certificate of divorce.' But I say to you, whoever divorces his wife for any reason except sexual immorality causes her to commit adultery. And whoever marries a woman who divorces commits adultery." So we violate this command on a number of occasions. We violate this, of course, when we look sexually upon someone who is not our spouse, viewing pornography. And by the way, statistics say, even within the church, that in a group like this, there's a handful who regularly view pornography. I'm not going to try to guess who that is. Fornication. And then not even putting forth the effort necessary to strengthen your own marriage would be a violation of this command. Or what about putting forth any effort to preserve the institution of marriage in itself? You know, we just went through a great deal of struggle with that in our own country, national level. And so you shall not commit adultery. Number 8, you shall not steal. This is the sanctity of property. We violate this command when we steal something for sure, but it's more than that. What about when we take a few extra minutes at the water cooler for our lunch break or for our break at work? We're actually stealing time from our employers when we do that. Or what about when we clock in a little bit late each day? Or we clock in and then we go to the bathroom and then we come back to work, right? We're stealing time from our employer. And of course, then we could just look at the little things like taking pens and taking coffee cups and taking markers and paper clips and all the things that we just don't even think about. And yet it's a violation of this command. You know, it's interesting, but sometimes, especially if you go to like banks or something, the pen that you have to sign with is always got like this, you know, fluffy thing sticking out of it or whatever. It's, you know, it's got some flowers all. Why do they do that? So people don't take the pens. Now I know sometimes we just do it by mistake, right? We just accidentally, you know, do we take it back? No, whatever. That's just the way it is. It's a violation of this command. And then, of course, we can take things on the internet, downloading music, downloading files, downloading videos that are copyrighted that we didn't pay for. We can take the innocence away from children by exposing them too quickly to too much. We can, have any young people in here that are dating. But you can steal the heart of somebody through the dating process. And we don't think about that. That's just what dating is, you know. We like somebody and then we break up with them. And we're like, yeah, it's stealing someone's heart. You know, we can take from God too. Malachi chapter 3 verse 8 says this: "Will a man rob God? Yet you have robbed me. But you say, 'In what way have we robbed you?' In tithes and in offerings." Or what about when we vote for a politician who says that he's going to take from this group and give it to this group? Now, we didn't necessarily do the stealing, did we? But we voted for someone else to do the stealing. It's a violation of this command. Are we convicted yet? Number 9, you shall bear false witness. You shall not bear false witness. This is the sanctity of truth. Now, of course, this specifically refers to in a court situation where you're not going to give a false testimony about what took place. But generally, this is the idea of truth telling. Matthew chapter 5, beginning in verse 33 and continuing through verse 37, he explains about the importance of this. And his bottom line is this. He says, "Let your yes be yes and your no, no." You know, isn't it a sad testimony in our culture today that in order to make any kind of agreement with anybody, you've got to have triplicate forms signed 45 different times, notarized by 3 different people, just to be able to tell somebody you're going to be there on time? Isn't that crazy? What happens to, yes, I'll be there? Why did it resort to that? Because of the hardness of men's hearts. And so, do we say any white lies? Where'd the idea of white lies come in, by the way? I guess that's a lie that's a pure lie? It's a little white lie. Yeah, it's a little white lie. You got white lies and you got gray lies. They're like little worse lies. And then you got the black lies. That's the ones that we don't ever do, right? The white lies and the gray lies, you know. So let me ask you this. I remember growing up, and nowadays, of course, we have caller IDs on our phones to identify who's calling, right? And if it says, you know, unknown or whatever it is, we know not to answer the phone because it's a sales solicitation, right? But back when I was growing up, we didn't have that. And so, you know, I'd answer the phone sometimes as children. They like to answer the phone. It's a sales call. Tell them we're not home. They're not home. A little white lie, right? What about when we're selling a product? And, you know, it's a, I don't know, can of jelly. But this can of jelly now, this is guaranteed to make you lose 20 pounds in a week. Promised. Now, I know we're not that bad, right? But isn't it true that sometimes we just kind of fudge the truth a little bit? What does that do for the reputation of God? Calling ourselves Christians. You know, as a preacher, I get this a lot. You probably get it sometimes too, but go visiting somebody. Maybe they visited the church, or maybe you met them, shared the gospel with them. Maybe they found out, whatever it is. You go to visit this person, right? You see them in the home, and as you're leaving, they say, well, preacher, we're going to be there on Sunday. I don't have the heart to do it, but you know what I feel like saying? You liar. That's what I feel like saying, because I hear it so often. Don't you? I mean, all right, I'll go on to something else. What about as a church, someone shares a prayer request with you? Hey, pray for my mom. She's really going through a struggle right now. Sure thing, I'll pray for you. And then you forget. Week goes along. Next week comes. They see you again. Hey, thanks for praying for my mom. She's doing better. And you think to yourself, oh, man. Now, I know it was just a slip, right? You didn't mean to. But you just lied. So here's a tip on that, by the way. If someone says, pray for my mom, okay, let's pray. Right? Then you don't forget. At least you do it that way, right? Rather than promising you're going to do it and you don't. Saying you're going to be somewhere and you're not there. There was probably people who said they were going to be here tonight, didn't they? You probably invited some people. Yeah, I'm going to be there. Pastor Steve, I heard he's a great preacher. I'm going to come hear him. They're not here. What about number 10? You shall not covet. This is the sanctity of heart. It has to do with attitude. It's, by the way, really the only one that has to do with attitude. It's basically telling God you're not happy with your lot in life. That's what it is. We violate this command when we, as men or guys, some girls I guess suppose too, but buddy gets a new truck. He has you over, hey man, you got to come see my new truck. You go over to see his truck and man, it's like, it's awesome. And you think to yourself, why can't I get a truck like that? Or ladies, you're with your girlfriends, and they say, hey, you know what my husband did for me last week? he took me out to this fancy restaurant. And then we came home and he massaged my feet. And you're thinking to yourself, man, my husband doesn't even look at me. What are you doing? You're saying, God, I'm not happy with what you've given to me. I want something more. When he's given us life. The very breath that we breathe. Did you know that the next breath you take, the one you just took just right there, that was a gift from God? And yet we say, it's not enough, God. I want something more. It's a violation of the 10th commandment. So when we look at the perfect law of God and we use it as our standard, how should we evaluate ourselves? Should we conclude that, well, we really haven't been that bad? Well, I was at one time. You know, I did all that stuff once before, but not so bad now. Or should we say, as Paul said in Romans 7, O wretched man that I am, who will deliver me from this body of death? So the first step, I'm just getting started. What time do I have to go to? I'm probably past time, aren't I? We're getting to the good part now, okay? So the first step is understanding that we're not good. The first step is understanding that we are sinners. Even after we have been saved, we continue to sin. Daily. In ways we don't even understand. Farther ways than this, we sin. Now, until we get that part down, the good news is not very good. We have to dwell on the bad before we understand how good the good is. But there's good news. Second step is to consider the goodness of God's forgiveness. Luke 7:47 again says, Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but whom little is forgiven, the same loves little. That's why it's important to know our sins. So what was the cost of this forgiveness? Sometimes we think, well, it's a free gift, right? It is to us, but it wasn't free. Jesus, when he was still with the Father in heaven, he was not yet in his humanity, had intimate, complete, full, perfect union with the Father. And it says that he humbled himself. He gave that up for a time so that he might clothe himself in humanity. And then not only did he clothe himself in humanity, but he was tempted in all aspects just as we are. And yet he didn't fall to that temptation. But not just that, but as he was going through and he was teaching the numbskulls of his disciples, trying to get, they didn't get it. His own people, it says he came to his own people, but his own people didn't get it. He's rejected by just about everybody he knows. And then he goes to the Garden of Gethsemane. And his heart is beginning to break because he knows what is in store for him. And some people think that he was agonizing over the aspects of the cross and the pain that was associated with that. That may be. You know what I think it was? I think that he was agonizing over the idea that he would be cut off from the Father for a time. Why do I say that? Remember when he was on the cross? And he says, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani. That is, my God, why have you forsaken me? Now, had God forsaken him? God had to turn away from him because at that point, Christ was bearing our sins. So the communion that he had with the Father from the beginning, severed. And he knew that. I think he knew that in the Garden of Gethsemane. And that's what was giving him such agony. And he's thinking to himself, is there some other way that we can make atonement? Of course, there was none. And so what? He goes to the trials. Falsely accused. Treated wrongly. Then he went to the flogging. How many of y'all saw Mel Gibson's show, The Passion for Christ? A few of you. Many scholars say that the blood that flowed during the flogging and the amount of scarring and tissue damage that was done wasn't even close. Now, critics will say, well, that was just Mel Gibson showing another bloody show, just like Braveheart or one of these other ones. He didn't get half of it. The amount that Jesus went through enduring that was incredible. And then, if that wasn't enough, he has to go to the cross. And they nail him on the cross through his hands. And by the way, hands here, sometimes we see the pictures, we think the nail went right through the palm of the hand. It didn't go through the palm of the hand. And the word in hand for in the Greek carries the idea of forearm as well as hand. It went through the two bones right here, is what it did. That's the only way it would have been able to support him. And so he's hanging on the cross. And then, to make matters worse, the Father leaves him. And he experiences separation from God for the first time in his life. Now, we can't grasp that. He's God. How the separation occurred and all, that's beyond our understanding. It's beyond our minds to understand. But there was some kind of separation that took place there because he bore our sins on the cross. That's what I'm calling us to do tonight. If you want a greater love for God, if you want a greater love for Jesus, you know where it centers? It centers on the gospel. We get so caught up in serving the church and doing the things that we're supposed to be doing and walking in the right, we forget the gospel. It's all about the gospel. If we want to love Jesus more, we have to understand that we are wretched sinners. But that the forgiveness of God is greater than all of our sins.
Now our country is lost, and it's not without cost, for there's many who struggle every day. And I think that it's time we start crying for our nation and bow our heads and pray. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? Like a plant, one day we'll wither away, and to this world we'll have to say goodbye. But just like the plant that withers away, we will leave many seeds behind. If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? If today you lost your life, what would you leave behind? What would the ones around you see? What happened in the dash between your birth and death? What will you do to change your legacy? What will you do to change your legacy?